Have you ever heard this before? If you're a parent, I guarantee you have. Well, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. Well, so-and-so gets to stay up to 1 a.m. That's just not fair. Well, all the girls wear their shorts this short, Daddy. That's just not fair. Come on, Mom. Everybody has seen that movie. Why can't I see it too? That's just not fair. Well, it's not just kids who say things like that, who rationalize those kinds of things. I hear adults do it. Well, God doesn't want me to live the rest of my life unhappily married. Now, everybody fudges on their expense account. I mean, is that really a big deal? Well, I know it's the law, but I mean, come on, it's really a dumb law. Right? Well, can I just forewarn you? Today's message is a big boy message. I probably dislike preaching it as much as you're going to dislike hearing it. And it's probably one of those messages that I otherwise would not preach, except I'm committed to preaching through books of the Bible, and it's the next text. And so I can't just ignore it because it's God's word to us, and it means something. But it's one of those things that when we get into it, we don't like it, and I think I can say universally we don't like it. And the reason we don't like it is because it's like God is sitting down in the kitchen of our lives and he's speaking to us at the point of our fleshliness and our selfishness that every one of us wrestles with. So last week, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles today. Last week, Brother Chuck did a great job of preaching through the first part of this chapter. And I'm going to pick up and overlap with him just a little bit. I'm going to pick up with verse 11 and verse 12, because as you're going to see, everything that we say today builds off of what we find in verse 11 and verse 12. Simon Peter is writing to Christians in this area of, we would call it kind of sub-Asian area, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And this is what he says. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Well, let's unpack that just for a second before we dive into it, because it's really the springboard from which we are going to launch our message today. He's kind of using the Mary Poppins principle here a little bit. You know what that is? A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. He's about to say something really hard to them, and so what does he say first? He says, "Beloved, you guys have done this before. Now, sweetheart, I need to talk to you for a second. You know, honey, I love you. Come sit down, let's talk." Well, he's telling them how beloved they are, not only to him, but to the Lord. But he's going to urge them, in light of the fact that this world is not their home, they are aliens and they are strangers. Their citizenship is not primarily of this world, nor is yours. We're patriots at heart, and we thank God for the nation in which we live. But listen, you need to understand along with me today that our primary citizenship is not, if you're in Christ, is not as a citizen of the United States, but it's as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And he tells them that they're a people of God's own possession, and so what should they do? Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. He's talking about not only those who are non-Jewish, but he's talking about those who are outside of Christ. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying, listen, there might be some people who say things about you. They're speaking about you as though you're an evildoer. You should live in such an honorable way that it's clear to everybody that what they are saying about you doesn't even have a modicum of truth to it. Because your life is so honorable, your character is so evident, the way that you live demonstrates how God has changed you. And you need to live in such a way that you don't really have to contradict what they say. Your very life will contradict what they say. Live as honorable among them. It's interesting to me that he speaks of it as though it is a given certainty that people will speak against them. Your conduct. Did you realize that your life is a living billboard? Do you know how expensive billboards are? It's amazing how expensive to advertise on a billboard is. And you know, there's a reason why people are willing to pay all of that money. Very expensive to put up their product, their service, their political campaign on that billboard because they're effective. I challenge you today as you drive home, you know, you're going to lunch when you leave here, just count the billboards you pass here in Elizabethtown. I mean, we got digital billboards that light up. We got all different kinds of billboards. And they're there to advertise something. How many of you guys have ever been down I-65 all the way down to Orange Beach before? You know, you go down to I-65 and you get down just north or just south of Birmingham. And on the east side of the interstate, there's a paddle wheel in a lake. And there are two signs, two billboards that a private landowner put up there. And one of them says, "Go to church or the devil will get you." Have you seen that before? It's been there literally all of my life. It's been replaced a few years ago. The tornado knocked it down. They went through Tuscaloosa, and they put it back. I think that was God knocking it down for the bad theology in that sign. You say, wait, are you saying if I go to church that the devil can still get me? I'm saying the devil goes to church too. Right? You know, you need to be in Christ if you don't want the devil to get you. Now, if you're in Christ, you'll be in church, but going to church isn't enough to change your life. You need to be in Christ. It's been there all my life, and I know it. I know the message of it because that billboard is effective. And you need to understand that your life is declaring a message. And people that are around you, they soak in that message. They read that message. They understand what that message is. Think about that. What is the declaration of your life? Not necessarily just what do you say with your lips. Okay, let's just take your day yesterday. What did your life declare yesterday to the world? Right? What business were you about? Maybe that's not fair. Maybe that's too small of a swath of time. Just take your whole week. Everything you did all week last week. What did your week declare? Oh, Pastor, that's not fair. I wasn't studied up for this test. Okay, well, let's take a month. How about the last month of your life? What did it declare to a world around you? He's telling us that we need to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Everything that we're about to read describes the kind of conduct that he expects. And what we're going to see is there are two character traits that God commands from you and from me. You're not going to like either one of them. The first is that he commands us to submit to authority. Okay, look with me in verses 13 through 17. Are you still with me this morning? All right. I didn't write it. "Be subject to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God.
Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So here we see the first character trait that God commands of you. You should submit to authority. Why? He tells us very clearly. But be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it is the emperor as supreme or the governors. We need to submit to the authority for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. To whom should we submit? Every human institution. To the emperor. He mentions the emperor here. Now, he doesn't say his name, but he mentions his title. And understand, the emperor during the time in which Simon Peter is writing would be the emperor Nero. We know that. And perhaps among the pantheon of wicked emperors during the days of Rome, he might rise to the highest of levels. Nero was a wicked, corrupt, evil, cruel man. He despised Christians. It said that Nero, who lived a very licentious life, he despised the Christians because they would say that Jesus is Lord and not, as commonly was expected to say, that Caesar was Lord. And the Christian population in the city of Rome, which was divvied out into seven sections, was growing at such a rapid rate he didn't know what to do with them. And so some historians theorize that Nero literally set fire to three other sections of the city of Rome, intentionally not setting fire to the Christian section, so that he could blame the Christians for the fires that were set in the other sections of the city. And it's said, whether it's factual or not, that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And after that, he went on a tirade where he commissioned the persecution of believers in Jesus Christ. And this is where we get movies like Gladiator from. They begin to find their genesis in this era, where he throws the Christians in the midst of the arena for the entertainment of the people, where they would send out gladiators for blood sport. They would send out wild beasts for blood sport. It's said that he would take Christians who were alive, he would tar them, strap them to posts, and he would light his gardens at night as he lit them, burning alive. That is the emperor that is in power. So we've got to ask a question. Did Peter write this because he was limited in his knowledge? Maybe he didn't fully understand who the emperor was or what he was capable of. But no, we can't come to that conclusion because of our conviction of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working through Peter to record these words for us, not only to record them, but to preserve them so that we can talk about them today, and we can see very clearly that when he is telling us to be subject to the emperor, listen, that did not take God by surprise. It did not take the Holy Spirit by surprise that Nero did all those things. This is a complex issue. So is this saying that we should never take a stand against injustice? That we should always submit, no matter how wicked or cruel those in power are? I don't think that's what it's saying. I think that there's a time to stand. Is this saying we shouldn't stand against injustice, that we shouldn't stand against abortion, that we shouldn't stand against the redefinition of marriage in our day and our age? I don't think it's saying any of those things. But it is saying something. Turn with me. Hold your finger right here in 1 Peter, and turn with me to the book of Acts, where we're going to be in chapter 4 just for a minute. I hear your pages turning. I love that. Tells me you're still awake. Now, in Acts chapter 4, Simon Peter himself and the apostle John have been on an expedition. They've gone to the temple to worship. And they met a lame beggar on the steps of the temple going in, as they often would do. And he's begging alms. And this is how I know that they were probably Baptist preachers. Because they said, give us some money. And they said, well, silver and gold have I none, right?
That was a joke. It's just a bad joke, right? Silver and gold have I none. But then they said, but what I have, I freely give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And man, this dude who had been begging there at these steps for pretty much all of his life, he got up and he danced away with his mat. He was healed miraculously by the power of God. And it caused a great commotion to the extent where the authorities came and they seized Peter and John. And they brought them before them and they accused them of teaching all sorts of things. They want to know, under what authority did they heal this man? Now look with me in verse 11 and 12 at what they said. This is kind of a summary. Peter is the spokesperson on this day. He's speaking. And he says, and this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, you rejected Jesus. He's become the central figure in everything we believe, the chief cornerstone. And we believe that there's not going to be salvation for anybody any other way than through Jesus. And so that's what we're preaching and teaching. It's that big of a deal. That's why we're proclaiming what we're proclaiming. And so they think these guys, they're uneducated. They're just some ruffians. They're old fishermen. And they threaten them. They come to the conclusion, okay, we're not going to kill them today. We're not going to imprison them because the political pressure from the people is too great. So we're just going to threaten them that they should never preach Jesus again. But look at how they respond down in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Now understand what is happening here. They've just been told by the authorities, don't preach Jesus. But then ultimately they say, okay, Mr. Authority, you tell me not to preach Jesus, but there's a higher authority than even you. And I've got to triage these authorities, and you're an authority, but there's a higher authority, and I choose to submit to the higher authority. I got to preach Jesus. And they leave, and they do. They continue. Now, that same man, back in 1 Peter, that same man who said that on that day is saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, he's not being inconsistent here. We've got to ask ourselves, how can we discern if it's a time to righteously rebel, to stand for righteousness? Let me give you three real quick points, and I think all of these will be helpful. Number one, is the issue clear? The clearest way for an issue to be clear is, does the Word of God speak to it? Is the issue clear? Number two, by standing, are you harming others? You know, there are those throughout history that have said, okay, we can stand in such a way where as individuals, I'm not talking about a just war as a society, I'm talking about individuals who become vigilantes. And they say, well, okay, we'll stand against issues through violence. But then number three, and I think this perhaps is the most important for us because these kinds of things happen to us individually. Is it your issue or are you standing for the righteousness of another? See, what I would say to you is if you're standing for yourself against the authority, then you've got to really question, am I standing because it is righteous? Or am I standing because of the injustice that I feel is being perpetuated against me in this moment? And so what you have there is your flesh that is indignant. And so you stand. See, submission is the mark of true and authentic faith. And not just submission to God. Look at what he says in verse 15.
He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He is assuming that these are foolish people that are speaking things that are not true, but it is the will of God that you submit to them. And I don't like that, and you don't like that, but it is the word of God. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God. And then he throws it in again. Honor the emperor. Really? Really, Simon Peter? Do you really need to say it twice? You know what the great irony of this is? Here's the great irony of what Simon Peter is writing. And I don't say this to say that he was wrong in it. I say this to say that he was true to what he preached. Do you know that it was under the reign of Nero that Simon Peter, by submitting to authority, lost his life? It was under the reign of Nero that by submitting to authority, the Apostle Paul lost his life? We might say, other than Jesus Christ, the two greatest personalities in the New Testament lost their life by submitting to this authority. So was it wrong? Not at all, friend. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And through their sacrifice, the faith is spread. So first we see that we need to submit to authority. The second thing I want us to see, and I'll be much quicker perhaps. We need to suffer injustice graciously. Look with me in verse 18. Boy, please listen to this closely. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you might follow in his steps. And I'll pick up there in just a moment. He tells them, servants, be subject to the master, to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and just, but also to the unjust. Now, first of all, a word about slavery in their time. It's not like when we think about in American culture. This is not primarily a racially motivated slavery. Their slaves were paid what would have been considered in their day a fair wage. They were eligible to buy their own to purchase their own freedom. Rome governed to some extent how they were treated, but it still wasn't a very pleasant life. In fact, the best example we could have today in our culture would be the result, the relationship that a employee has to an employer. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. We might loosely translate this, employees, be subject to your employers with all respect. And he says, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. Let me ask you, have you ever had a boss that didn't like you? A supervisor that disrespected you, a teacher who was unfair to you, a coach who wouldn't play you. Well, listen, if that's you, then this passage is for you. Be subject with all respect. And what's crazy about this is every generation in American life glamorizes rebellion. I mean, some of you guys are old enough, you can remember back in the 1960s when old James Dean lit his cigarette and leaned up against that 57 Chevy. Right? His greased back hair. And then some of us are of the era where we remember when Madonna was doing whatever she was doing. These kids today, they're living as Miley Cyrus tries to escape away from her Hannah Montana persona. And she's twerking her way across America. We glamorize rebellion.
For our society, rebellion means strength. Rebellion is freedom. Rebellion is cool. But for God, look at what he says. Look with me in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Look, listen to what he's saying. I want you to hear this well. He's saying it is an act of grace. It is full of grace. Not your grace, but the grace of God. Your life, when you are suffering unjustly, has become a platform for the display of God's grace. So that people who see you suffering for that which is perceived as unjust can see how you didn't fight back, you didn't spit at the authorities, you didn't gnaw at people, but instead, you trusted that God would be your defender. Because here's the truth, do you know this? I don't think you can really trust God to be your defender and take up arms at the same time. And when I say take up arms, I mean that in a metaphorical sense. What he's doing here is he's saying, look, it is gracious when mindful of God, that's key, mindful of God, one endures sorrows. So the person is saying, okay, I'm not going to fight back. I'm going to trust the Lord. Look at verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So in other words, he's saying, look, why do you get any credit if you endure when you are punished for things you actually did? There's no real credit in that. You're actually just suffering the consequence of what you actually did. But, in that same verse, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Well, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So we're saying, look, if you've done something and you're suffering the consequences of that, and we've all done that, that's not really a gracious thing, but it's when you're suffering because somebody has inflicted something upon you that's not merited. But then you endure that with the grace of God. That is a gracious thing. Not all suffering is unjust, but some of it is. But here's the thing. Here's the argument that he makes. Why should we do this? And he begins to make this argument below, and I kind of cut it off a minute ago. I'm going to continue reading. But beginning in verse 21, he essentially says that all of this is rooted in the example of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, look with me. He says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's saying Jesus Christ is the example for us. Jesus Christ, look, he didn't do anything wrong. There weren't lies or deceits that were in his mouth. But here's what he did. He suffered. He suffered, and we might say that he suffered unjustly, because he wasn't suffering for anything he did. But he suffered, and he did so willingly. And like God has called us to, that was a gracious thing. Because what is he doing? But he's bringing about God's plan of redemption. He was reviled. He didn't revile in return. He suffered. He didn't threaten them back. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let me ask you, and this is so hard, but when somebody comes against us, are we able to say, look, okay, I'm not going to fight back. I'm just going to trust it to God. I'm just going to trust the Lord to make sure that it's right. When we do that, watch this. Go all the way back to verse 12 with me. When we do that, what are we doing? We're keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I just don't understand why Peter's writing this, Pastor. I don't know why you're preaching it. It sounds like what the Bible is saying is that Christians ought to be punching bags. I don't like that. I want to, you know, be Braveheart. I want to be Gladiator. That's who I want to be. It sounds like instead you're trapping me in an episode of Diary of a Wimpy Kid. Church, we need to understand that in God's master plan, suffering for the body of Christ is part of that. So that our lives can declare the grace of God. As we suffer unjustly, preachers that are saying, well, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Listen, I don't understand how people who listen to that are prepared when problems come into their life. But when you hear what he's saying here, you begin to understand that God has a plan. And listen, we sometimes can discern that and sometimes we cannot. But at the end of the day, our job is just to trust God. I have recently been enraptured with books by a missiologist with a pseudonym. His pseudonym is Nick Ripken. He changes his name because he's still in a lot of closed countries. He does not use his true identity. He writes it. Interestingly enough, Nick Ripken was a pastor here in the state of Kentucky before God called him to the mission field. And he called him back in the 90s to the continent of Africa, where he and his wife and his son contracted malaria, and they were told that if they didn't go back to the United States, that they would probably die. They instead moved to a cleaner nation in Africa. They moved to South Africa. And then after that, he felt God was calling him, some of you are old enough to remember this, to minister in Somalia during the Somalian Wars. Some of you may have even been deployed during that period of time. And he was a part of a big effort that went in there. And for 5 years he served Somalia. Not once did he see a convert. For 5 years he proclaimed Jesus and he met needs. Not once did he see a convert. But through that, God opened his eyes to the suffering of Christians. And he came back, and this was at the end of the wall had just fallen, and this was at the end of everything that was happening, the collapse of the Soviet Union. And he began to make covert trips into closed countries where it was illegal to be a Christian. And he began to study those people and ask, what makes them tick? He did not find what he expected to find. Instead of finding the church that was struggling because of government oppression, he found a church that was thriving because of government oppression. He found a church that was purified through suffering and that frankly embarrassed him at the state of the American church. And he began to ask himself, what makes these people tick? He found one man, and he changed his name, but his name was Dimitri. And Dimitri had been raised by a Christian grandmother. And one day, as an adult with two small children, he came to his wife and he said, and he didn't even know where she stood religiously, because even the talk of religion was so frowned upon and it could end their careers. He was in Soviet bloc country. And he said, I don't know if it's okay with you or not, but I'd like to start reading Bible stories to my children every night, to tell them as best as I remember, and to sing some of the songs that I remember.
Little did he know that she had been praying that he would take that step of leadership. And so every evening, they began to tell the stories as best they remembered them from the Bible and to sing songs of faith that they remembered. They didn't have an air conditioning, so their windows were open. And a few weeks later, his neighbor came and knocked on his door and said, "I recognize your songs. Can we join?" And over a course of months, his small little home became packed with about 40 or 50 people. Well, it wasn't long until the Soviet powers found out what was happening. And one night when there was over 100 people crowded in his tiny little home, the Soviet authorities came into his home and a man whipped him in the face with the butt of his gun and shattered his nose. And told him if they ever met again that he'd never see his wife and his kids again and he'd probably lose his life. And a little old lady rose up in that meeting. The oldest woman in the room. And she put her finger in the face of that government official. And I quote from the book, "You've laid hands on a man of God and you will not survive." That happened on a Tuesday evening. And on Thursday night, the officer dropped dead of a heart attack. The fear of God swept through the community. And the next house church service, more than 150 people showed up. The authorities couldn't let this continue. So Dmitri went to jail for 17 years. Did you hear that? 17 years. Now, when Dmitri went to this jail, they took him hundreds of kilometers from his home. And he says that more than missing his family, he missed the body of Christ. He missed his family dearly, but it was the Christian fellowship that kept him going every day. Every morning, he would rise in his tiny little cell and he would face towards the east out his window and he would pray prayers to God. He would recite what little Bible verses he could remember and he would sing a song. He called it his heart song. It was a song he made up about how God would carry him every morning. Can you imagine being a hardened prisoner awakening to that sound? According to him, the other prisoners threatened him. They threw excrement at him. They shouted obscenities at him. But yet he stood for 17 years. The officials would visit him from time to time and they would say, "Listen, sign this recantation. Recant your faith. Sign the recantation and we'll let you go home. Sign it and we'll let you go home." Until finally Dmitri's resolve broke. And he said, "You win, you win. Show up tomorrow morning and I'll sign anything you put in front of me." They told him that they would prepare his statement that night and then he'd be free to go the next day. Listen to what Nick Ripken writes. That very night, he sat on his jail cell bed. He was in deep despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At the same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, Dmitri's wife, his children who were growing up without him, and his brother sensed through the power of the Holy Spirit the despair of this man in prison. His loved ones gathered around the very place where I was sitting as Dmitri told me his story. They knelt in a circle and they began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed Dmitri to hear the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dmitri's back was straight. His shoulders were squared and there was strength on his face and in his eyes. He looked at his captors and he declared, "I am not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. They had thought that he was beaten and destroyed. "What happened?" they demanded. Dimitri smiled and told them, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife and my children and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I know that my wife is alive and physically well. I know that my sons are with her. I also know that they are still in Christ, so I am not signing anything." They continued to discourage him for days and days and days. One day, as Dimitri went out into the yard, he found a pencil and a piece of paper that he says God left for him. On that tiny little script of paper, he scribbled all the verses he could remember. He wrote down lyrics to songs of faith that he had heard and sung all of his life. And he came back, and there was a pole that dripped water, and he plastered it against that pole in his room. His captors, he knew it was foolish, but it was a sign of his commitment to God. And his captors drug him out of his cell, down the corridor to the center of the prison where they were going to execute him. Dimitri heard them as they drug him out. He says, as they drew the guns back to fire at him, the most unusual thing happened. There was the sound of 1,500 hardened inmates singing his song. Criminals raised their voices and their arms, and they began to sing his song. His jailers instantly released their hold of his arms, and they stepped away from him in terror, and they said, "Who are you?" He responded, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." Do you understand that the platform that that man had came through suffering? And do you understand that when we embrace the spirit of rebellion that is common in our culture, that is glorified and sensationalized in our culture, that we might actually be shutting off the avenue from which God wants to paint his glory in bold colors across the billboard of our life as we suffer on public display so that his name can be declared as people see his grace being poured into us. I understand that what I'm saying is so incredibly countercultural. What, be a punching bag for the world? Not me, not my family, not my kids. But what if? What if by sort of taking up arms, metaphorically speaking, we're becoming a punching bag for the devil? What if God has greater plans? These are not easy truths to understand, to embrace, and especially not easy to live. But might I suggest to you that in our culture, we're seeing the effects of people who've refused to live them for a long time. Might it be the case that were we to look to Jesus in the midst of our suffering, that we might not have to look so heavily to a Supreme Court or a White House for hope? But instead we could just look to the risen Savior and the empty tomb and the cross of Christ. May God help us. That the movements of God that are so rampant in China and Sri Lanka, Soviet bloc countries, would happen here? Let it be, Lord. Let it be. I'm going to invite you just to pray with me. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Juan Sanchez, a great theologian, said this. He said, our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or is no longer Lord. It is a sign of our fellowship with Christ who suffered first. Church, today I invite us to think through how we might, instead of rejecting the suffering that is before us, that we might embrace it, that we might live through it in a way that glorifies Christ. The reality is, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can't do this. And the first step for you today is to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. We'd love to help you do that. Maybe you're in a time of suffering today, and we'd love to walk with you through that. Maybe your world seems more confused and today's message only makes it even more confusing. Listen, we'd love to help you in that too. However God speaks to your heart today, that's what all we're asking you to do is respond to the prompting of the Lord in your heart. Oh, Father, we pray today that your word, which is so clear, would pierce through the iron facades of our pride and our selfishness. But Lord, we might live and walk in submission and surrender to you. Jesus, we need you. We need you to walk with us and to show us our sin, to bathe us in forgiveness. But Lord, we can be your people. Let our conduct quiet the foolish talk of others that they might see your grace in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you just to stand to your feet all throughout the worship service.